When I told one of my ministerial friends that I was coming here, they, of course, as ministers are apt to do, said, what have you to speak on? So I quoted from the secretary's letter that I had to speak on the Christian's attitude to God, to ourselves, and to others. And my ministerial friend paused, looked at me, and said, well, that's everything from Genesis to Revelation. And I agreed with him most heartily. But since we are finite creatures, and most of us agree that we are at least slightly limited, we'll have to be selective and pick out some of the scripture truth in between Genesis and Revelation. My intention is to take these three subjects, these subject titles, these indications of subject, and deal with them first on this basis. And the first one, the Christian's attitude to God, that we should have right thoughts about God. In other words, that the God we are dealing with is really the Bible God, and not a God of our own imagination. The Christian's attitude to himself is summed up, as far as I'm concerned in this particular conference, in recognizing what God has made us and given to us in Christ Jesus. And in the third address, the Christian's attitude to others is fundamentally an attitude of responsibility in respect of the gospel. Now, that's what I intend speaking about. I hope I manage. One of the professors at Divinity College when I was there many years ago said that the best technique of preaching really is to tell the people what you're going to say, then tell them, and then tell them what you've said. He said, having done it three times, there's a possibility that some of it might get through. Well, I've told you what I'm going to say. I'll try to say it. The Christian's attitude to God. Now, it is absolutely essential, both for our own personal lives and for our life of Christian service, that we should have right ideas about God. It is very true, by and large, to say that our God, and our thoughts of God are, generally speaking, far too small. We've got far too limited, far too circumscribed an idea of who God is and what God is and what God is in actual fact doing. But not only are our thoughts tending to be too small and limited, I think in our own generation in particular, our thoughts, and I'm talking about the evangelical Christian church, our thoughts tend to be, our thoughts about God tend to be considerably less biblical than in previous generations. And one of the results of this is that when Christians are speaking of their Christian experience, it is usually in terms of Jesus Christ, very often using the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ, and very seldom in terms of God the Father Almighty. But if you consider the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will find that he was constantly preoccupied with the Father. And I think this is something very, very important. And not only do our thoughts tend to exclude the Father, I think this can be evident sometimes in our own life of prayer. When, when in a sense, we pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to quibble about that. I think our prayer should be as natural as possible. But theologically speaking, we do not pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to the Father through the Son by the help and inspiration and grace and guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is one reason why we call ourselves Trinitarian rather than Unitarian. And I think as we go on, you'll see why I'm trying to emphasize this. Our thoughts tend to exclude God the Father. This is because our thoughts of God are less biblical than in previous generations. And also, when we are talking about our Christian experience, you find a very general spirit that talks constantly about our experience. That is, our experience of Christ, our understanding, and our acceptance of Christ. And again, I'm not going to quibble about that, because we must come to Christ. We must have dealings with Christ. We must accept Christ. But unless biblically we think through this experience, this personal subjective experience, that call it conversion, call it anything you like, unless we think it through to the point where we begin to recognize that before we chose Christ, God in Jesus Christ chose us, then our Christian experience and our Christian understanding will remain on what I think is a comparatively shallow level. And I think we need constantly to be reminding ourselves that all that we mean by salvation, past and present and future, is all the work of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And therefore our thoughts of God must always be thoughts of God as being the God of our salvation, the God who has saved us. Not so much the God to whom we come, but rather the God who has come to us. Now you see, this is of the very essence of the Christian gospel. And it is a lack of an understanding of this that explains a great deal of the confusion, the religious confusion in our own generation with regard to God and the gospel and the authority of the gospel and the exclusiveness of the gospel. God is the God of our salvation. He is the God who has made himself known. This means, you see, that there's not such a thing as an honest agnostic. No one is in the position of being able to say, oh, but we can't be sure. We can. Because God has made himself known. He didn't wait for man to find out God. This is the defect of such phrases. We may mention it later on about such phrases as man's search for God. When you think about it, actually a cockeyed statement, because it's not God who's lost, it's man who's lost. And in Christian terms, the truth is contained in the statement of God's search for man, not man's search for God. And I think what I'm trying to get through to our meeting today is the whole idea, not only of the sovereignty of God, but of the initiative of God. He is the one who always makes the first move. And God has made himself known. He has revealed himself. He has revealed himself not only as the living God, but as the active God, present in every stage and every development, both of history and of experience, and yet at the same time never confused with that which he has made. The pantheistic idea that God is in everything and everything is God, that's not biblical. That's not the Christian God. That's a God of men's own ideas. And I think we shall find more and more in our Christian witness, and certainly I speak as a Christian minister, that in our generation we are going to be challenged more and more to set over against all human ideas and notions about God the authentic revelation that God has made of himself. He is there, he is in everything, he is present, active and working, and yet he stands separate from that which he has made, standing apart from it, standing over against it, the judge of all men, by whom all men are weighed presently and eternally. And I think that if we can get a fresh grip of the biblical teaching of God, if we can constantly in our Christian lives bring ourselves under the influence of biblical teaching about God, the bigness and the greatness and the massiveness and the gentleness and the tenderness and the undemonstrativeness of God, if we can come to grips with the real God. I remember a man up north, a converted Paul, who used to often in his prayers in the prayer meeting speak about the proper God. Now, if we can get a grip of the proper God, the biblical God, the God who has revealed himself, I think it will affect us on two levels. It will bring to an end all that I mean by irreverence and familiarity and casualness in our dealing with God and our speaking of God. And let's face it, some of us Christians are far too chummy with God in a way that we wouldn't be chummy on that basis with a professor at university. He's a professor and we're only students, and even though students are a bit of a menace nowadays, I mean, they draw the line somewhere. But we can be chummy with God in a way that we are not with people. And I think we've got to get a new grip of who God is and what God is, to bring to an end irreverence and familiarity and casualness in our dealings with God. And on the second level, it will bring us to the beginning of a new seriousness, a new maturity, and perhaps most of all, a new sense of worship. It is not for nothing, and it is certainly not casual or without thought, that some of us evangelical ministers choose to begin our services, every service that we have in our church, with the phrase, "Let us worship God." That's not merely an indication to people that they should reach out for their hymn books. It is a definitive statement as to what the tenor of the whole service should be. Well, now, if we are going to come to grips with this God, who is this God and what is this God? Can we give any sort of definition, a verbal definition, to try to focus our thought? Well, being a good Scotsman and brought up on the Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Catechism asks the question, what is God? And the answer, I've written it down to make sure that I'll quote it correctly. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now you see, there's enough there for three conference addresses on their own. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And he's all these three things in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, you think that one through, and it will do your Christian life a world of good. It will give you a healthy respect for God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In all his different attributes of his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And inasmuch as God is infinite and an infinite and eternal spirit, God cannot be known except by revelation of himself. What does the scripture say? Can man by searching find out God? And the answer is no. Man must remain in the dark with regard to God unless God reveals himself and makes himself known. And of course, God has in fact given such a revelation of himself. He has given us a complete revelation of himself. That doesn't mean to say that we understand that revelation fully. He has given a complete revelation of himself. He has given a final revelation of himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, is it? Or not good at references. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, the authorized version has it, has in times past spoken through the prophets, has in these last days, that is in the final days of history, which final days began with the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. And one commentary I have in my shelves at home on the letter to the Hebrews entitles the commentary, God's Last Word to Man. And in a sense, God has spoken everything he has to speak. And you see, it is necessary to emphasize this because in our own day and generation, not least in the machinations of the ecumenical movement, there is a tremendous amount of talk of the Spirit. The Spirit is always leading us into new things and new truth and new ways. Well, fair enough, provided you know what you mean. And God the Holy Spirit, being essentially part of the harmonic Trinity, which is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, the Holy Spirit will never lead us into truth that is contrary to the revelation that God has already made of himself. Otherwise, God would be schizophrenic. And he's not. He is one, unique and united, coherent God. He has revealed himself completely and finally. And in order that his revelation of himself might not be misunderstood, he has caused that revelation to be recorded in a record that is dependable and will never let you down. Which record is the Holy Scriptures? And this is why we insist that at the heart and center of our Christian life and Christian work, there stands the Word of the living God. God has made himself known, not in a detached way. He's not a God like that. He has made himself known. He has come near. He who is infinite and eternal has, I think this is the right way to put it, he's come down to the level of the finite. What's the Christmas carol that says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. God, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, came down in order that he might more perfectly and more understandably and more humanly reveal himself and confirm to men all that he had said in the generations of preparation which are recorded right through the Old Testament. God made himself known. God came near. God came down. In so doing, God spoke and God acted. And this is why there is no longer any doubt and no longer any excuse for any of us remaining in ignorance. Granted, we only know in part. And in a very real sense, we shall never fully know God. This is, to my mind at least, because I'm a nosy creature, this is part of the exciting aspect of heaven. That there's always something new to discover. I've said so often in my own congregation, and they laugh because they just can't picture that at all. The idea of heaven as, you know, white robes and harps and all that kind of thing just doesn't appeal to me at all. Don't want to be that kind of person. But if heaven means, in a way that is impossible for me here upon earth because I'm so limited, converted though I be, if heaven means that in a new and a, as it were, a limitless way, I am able to begin to discover in fuller reality what I have begun to taste even in shadowy form concerning God here upon earth, then heaven's going to be absolutely fabulous. It's going to be a bit awkward for preachers in heaven, you know, because it says in the Bible, then shall we all know. And then you see, that means that we don't get to preach in heaven, and I don't know how I'm going to reconcile that, because I like preaching and I like speaking about God. And it's very exasperating if you went to someone, oh, I must tell you what I've discovered about God, and they say, oh, but I know. But maybe God will have something special for ministers in heaven. I'm not quite sure. God has, this is what we start with God, the God, infinite and eternal and unchangeable, who has made himself known, and who has given his revelation in a way that is preserved by his own mighty power, so that we can go out into a world of men that is absolutely confused and declare, thus says the Lord. And this, as I say, is very, very necessary in our own day and generation, when there's so much twaddle spoken about people and it's just an escape from reality. Oh, they say, we all have our own ideas about God. But you see, that's not tenable. If your ideas are wrong, then you're up the creek or down the drain, whatever phrase you like to use. And this is why we must be careful that all our thoughts and all our experiences of God must be tested by what God has spoken with regard to himself. And this is a necessary corrective to the temptation of subjectivism, which can be a tremendous problem in the pastoral work of any evangelical minister, because you get a lot of people whose attitude is, well, I have experienced this, therefore it must be true. But that's not really a tenable position. You have experienced this, fair enough. No one can deny that. Let's take your experience and examine it spiritually, microscopically, by the scriptures, to see what kind of experience it is. There's a fellow, a student in Glasgow. I'm hoping very much we'll see him back in church next Sunday. I doubt it, not sure. But one night in his own room, playing some records, it was Bach. Can't remember exactly what it was, but it moved this fellow tremendously. And in a sense, he wasn't quite with it for the rest of the week. And when he spoke to me about 3 weeks afterwards, this experience, that this thing that he experienced, this something, I don't know if it was evoked from him or instilled into him by this particular piece of music, was still the most determining factor in his whole thinking about life. And why he came to speak to me was to say, now, wanted to tell me all about this, and say, now, does this mean that I'm a Christian? Now, what he had experienced was something more than merely human. It was something new to him. It was something that had touched him at a depth greater than he had ever been awakened before in the whole of his life. Well, now, what would you have said to a fellow like that? Well, all that I could say is that while I wanted to know more and more of what he had experienced and what he had felt and what he was thinking about it in retrospect, and I said, now we've got to take this and put it against the scriptures to see what kind of experience this was. I didn't say it to him in so many words, but you see, this could very well have been an experience not of the good spirit of God, but of the evil spirit of the devil. Giving this man such a tremendously potent experience that possibly for the rest of his life he would be anchored to that experience. Vague, non-substantial, indeterminative. And being anchored to that experience, thereby be prevented ever coming to any real experience of the real God revealed in the real person, Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, I take that as one reasonably unloaded illustration, but this principle applies to the whole of Christian life. There is a subjectivism, there is an experience-ism current in Christian circles just now, that very, very often is suspect. And the ultimate category of judgment is not what we have experienced, but what God has revealed of himself. And all our thoughts of God and all our experiences of God have to be tested by what God has revealed concerning himself. This means that the Christian's God is a God with whom we have to do. There are a number of references here. I don't think we've got time to look them all up. It's time's flying on already. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 16, the story of Jacob's ladder. When Jacob wakened up in the morning, the Authorized Version has it, Jacob said, "Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not." The strict meaning of that verse is Jacob saying, "Now, good gracious, God's here, and if I'd only known that God was here, I'd have made sure I wouldn't have stayed here overnight." You see, here's a man among the people of God, who suddenly became aware of the fact that God had come very, very near, and he felt it rather uncomfortable. And up to a point, I think we all do. Because I suppose we've all got the kind of friends, not many, God knows we couldn't stand many friends like this, but we've all got friends who, in a sense, look right through us. And we're busy telling them all sorts of things and justifying all sorts of things about ourselves, and they just sit and look at us, and we know that we're not getting away with it. God's like that. The Bible says that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Isaiah chapter 6, one of the magnificent chapters of the Bible, concerning Isaiah when he was a comparatively young man, possibly somewhere between 18 and 21. In a situation of desperate difficulty, he went to the house of God, and he says, Isaiah chapter 6, "I saw also the Lord." He saw all the human situation that was nearly driving him into the depth of depression. And "I saw also." That's perhaps one of the most important words in that chapter. As well as all the realistic human situation, he saw also the Lord high and lifted up and upon a throne. And it was the awareness of God ruling on the throne of his holiness above all the confusion of the earth that gave this man the confidence to be the kind of prophet that he was. And yet at the same time, when he saw the Lord, his immediate subjective reaction was, "I've had it." Or it says it politely in the Bible, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You have it in the end of in the prophet Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There's a sense in which, instead of at the beginning of a service, perhaps on more informal occasions, instead of saying, let us worship God, we should say, shut up and think for the next 2 minutes on who God is and what God is. And then we begin to deal with God as he really is. Now, when we say, who is this God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, we come to the place where we have to recognize that simply to say, I believe in God, is sub-Christian. Because the Bible makes it perfectly plain in the Epistle of James that even the demons believe. The devil believes in God. And I think, in a sense, the devil's a fundamentalist. I sometimes think the devil has far more radical a doctrine of God than we have. And certainly James in his epistle says that the devils or the demons believe and tremble, which is a lot more than a lot of people do when they say, I believe in God. Simply to say, I believe in God is sub-Christian. Because ideas of God vary very greatly from the idea of a blind, impersonal fate to something like a benevolent grandfather that nobody really notices and everyone tolerates and patronizes. You'd be astonished in pastoral visiting how often a minister finds people saying, oh, but you know, Mr. Flip, I've got nothing against God. A bally cheek. But you see, this has been cultivated by the liberal theology of the Christian Church that has preached for years a God that has no contact whatever with the Bible God, the God of Revelation. Ideas of God vary like that. They vary also from the idea of a tyrant God standing there and very eager, waiting to strike you down if you do one thing wrong. And there are far, far too many converted people who somewhere in the back of their minds have this kind of idea of God. That if they just stumble or fall once, he'll be down on them like a ton of bricks. A tyrant God. And of course, at the other end, there's the idea of God as something of the nature of an insurance agent who, if we keep up the payments, will see us all right in the end. Who is this God? This God who has revealed himself to us, which revelation we find in Holy Scripture. God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. When you think about it, these two phrases are almost incompatible. God and Father. God, to my mind at least, seems to indicate something of the infinity of God. God wholly removed, wholly separate. God absolutely supreme. God in that concept of limitless power and of knowledge and of glory. The God, as the Bible says, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The kind of God who had such an impact upon man in the Garden of Eden when man first sinned, and an impact that caused man instantly to try to hide from God. These opening chapters of Genesis, you know, are very theological. They're very evangelical. When Adam, in his sin, became aware, when as it were, having sinned, he had time to think of who God was and what God was, his instant reaction was to hide. The Almighty God, blazing in glory, limitless in power, total in knowledge. And Adam tried to hide. But you see, the creed begins, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. and not trying to contradict each other, but take these two words, God and Father, and bring them together. Because if the word God sets God upon his throne so that we are afraid and we try to hide, God the Father is a phrase that brings God close. It's a phrase that tells of peace and of love. It is a phrase that brings us back to the opening chapters of Genesis again, and to the story of Adam. Because what do you find God saying to man in his sin in the Garden of Eden? Adam, or man, where art thou? And that phrase, where art thou, is not the speech of the God of judgment. It's the speech of God, the Father of the prodigal man. The Father seeking for the lost son. And God the Father is a phrase that speaks of tenderness and of pardon and of home. And this, you see, is the God who comes near and presses in on us in Christ, convicting us of sin and at the same time compelling us by grace and bringing us to the cross, where we begin to understand not merely that Jesus died, but as the scripture says, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Even, you see, when we're at the cross, our thoughts must not exclusively be of the Lord Jesus Christ. The story is told with the little boy with his father who went to an art gallery and looked at a very moving painting of the crucifixion, and the father looked down and saw that his wee lad was actually weeping. The pig tears were rolling down his cheeks, and the wee chap said, "Daddy, why did God allow it?" The Bible says not only that God allowed it, God did it. Isaiah chapter 53. God laid upon him. The phrase, I think, literally means God caused to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. The thought of from an almost infinity of directions, the lines of sin coming in and converging upon the Lamb of God. God's Lamb. You begin to see, talking like this, how the Old and New Testaments are all woven together. The story of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. When Isaac said, "But Father, Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" God will provide. Not our lamb, but the lamb. Of course, when you come to the New Testament, this is what you're told. God provided the Lamb. The opening of John's Gospel, chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God. God's Lamb. This is what God had been planning since before the worlds were made. We'll come to that in a moment. Even when we come to the cross, our thoughts find themselves rooted in God, the Father Almighty. What's that hymn of Wesley's, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?" That phrase that always moves me tremendously. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my Saviour, my Jesus, no, that thou, my God, should die for me? Oh, I know that you get beyond the confines of language here. Language is no use. This is why we'll need a new language in heaven. Wesley in that hymn goes on to, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." That is, the undyable dies. But then you see, it is a mystery. Astonishing. And I think it's when we begin to think in categories of this dimension that our salvation begins to stagger us. This that God has done. And this is why I go on to say that the Christian's attitude to God begins with worship. Worship which has as its focus the cross of Jesus Christ. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, worship in amazement at the price that God was prepared to pay in order to get you and me. You learn an awful lot, you know, bringing up children. I've been educated tremendously in the past 8 years. And you find children, some of them, I've got one who the moment he gets his money, feels that it must be spent instanter, with the least possible delay, and he sets about it. I've got another one who's more like an Aberdonian, like her father, and she saves. And she's the one who calculates. And when you eventually get to the shop, she's got her eye on something, you see. And she then, how much is it? And then she weighs up the price that she would have to pay. Or she wants this thing. But how much does she want? Does she want it enough to part with the lot? Not so bad when you drop your notes when you're sitting here, but I remember on one occasion my brother was preaching, he uses even more notes than I do, and he was up in his pulpit, and quite accidentally he happened to push his Bible, and the notes went right over the pulpit, down onto the floor of the kirk. And all the Christians in that kirk were so stupid that nobody went forward and gave the poor man back his notes. Our father happened to be in the congregation that night, and he's always exasperated because his sons need notes to preach from. And, you know, it made the service for my father. that, by the way, how much are we prepared to pay to get something that is precious to us, something that we've thought about getting for a long time? And very, very often on the human level we say, no. I really would like it, but you know, it's too expensive, and we don't pay the price. But God paid the price. Now reduce it to complete individualism here in order that we might understand God. This man, Philip, there. God's eternal Son there. The love of his heart and the light of eternity. God says, how much will it cost me to get that man, Philip, to be mine? The price? Him. And God so loved that one wretched sinner that he was prepared to pay the price of his only Son, Jesus Christ, in order to get me. Now that disturbs me, knowing the kind of Christian life that I now live. And I think we all of us need to think not only of what it cost the Saviour on the cross, but what it cost God the Father. What it cost the Father to hold back when he saw the rabble arresting Jesus. Peter couldn't hold back. And he would have said that he loved Jesus a lot. And when the rabble came, out came Peter's sword, and he started lashing around them right, left, and centre. the Father loved Jesus infinitely more than Peter did, and the Father did nothing. When he was being reviled and spat upon by the high priests and the soldiers, the Father did nothing. When the Savior knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane in agony, as he began to pay the price of our salvation, and as I believe personally, the devil attacked Jesus in a deeper and fuller way than at any other time in his life, trying at the last moment virtually to turn Jesus back from the cross, the Father did nothing. And when the Christ of God was nailed to the tree and left, as one of the hymns in the hymn book says, left alone with human sin, the Father did nothing. And even when the Son cried out from the cross in his agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father did nothing. But what did it cost him? The Father who all through the scriptures we find saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It is only talking like this that we begin to understand what John 3:16 really means, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And from this attitude of worship before the cross of Jesus Christ, in amazement at the price God was prepared to pay, we go on in worship from there to grasp something of the wonder of the electing purposes of God in Jesus Christ, whereby we were chosen, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. What's the actual quotation? According as God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. The electing purposes of God, whereby we were chosen in Christ from before worlds were ever made. This is the wonder of salvation. Do you ever sit and think yourself as and say, on a level like this, how did it come about that I was converted? There's a hymn in the book that has the wonderful phrase in it, while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. If you think far enough back on a deep enough level with regard to your conversion, you will find that it began in God, whose heart of love was set upon you, and at infinite trouble he sought you and found you and quickened you and awakened you, so that all this talk about Jesus Christ and God and conversion all began to click. And you discover you are converted. At least I did. I don't know when I was converted. But I am. You've got to believe that. And if we go on in worship back through the electing purposes of God, we will begin to find, in dealing with this God, that all we mean by the doctrines of election and predestination are really marvelous doctrines of comfort. That's why they come in the letter to the Romans in chapters 9, 10 and 11. Not chapters 1, 2 and 3. It's only after in 8 chapters Paul has expounded the glories of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ that he begins in chapters 9, 10 and 11 to undergird all that with the massive certainties of the electing and predestinating purposes of God. So that you find in chapters, for example, like Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. And when we say, but we're not in heaven yet, God says, but you're as good as there. And this is what the older school of theologians used to preach on under the heading of the perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints, you see, unto final glory, is not basically dependent on our struggling and battling, but basically dependent upon the fact that underneath us and round about us are the everlasting arms of God's electing grace and love and power in Jesus Christ. So that, as Jesus said, none can pluck you out of my hand. And you know, this is a tremendous doctrine. This is a tremendous God to have. Especially if you happen to be a minister and your whole congregation's in a state of eruption against you all at the one time. And it does happen. Sometimes it's the minister's own fault. Ministers can be very stupid. But at times when all hell seems to be let loose round about you and apparently within you as well, you've got to fly like lightning. You've got to outpace Concord and get to the end of Romans chapter 8, where it says that nothing has the power. Life, death, principalities, powers, things human, things spiritual, things demonic and diabolical, none of them have the power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when we get through to the end of Romans chapter 11, you begin to understand what Paul means when he says, as it were, having tried to reason all this the way that I've tried to do with you very, very feebly this morning, you find Paul saying, Romans 11:33, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He sort of flops back in his chair and says, what a God! His ways are past finding out. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. For this is the Christian's attitude to God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He is the God of creation. He is the God of providence. He is the God of final redemption. We haven't time to go into all that. We spent the best part of 3/4 of an hour, and about all we've managed to do is to very feebly say the word God. And I think we're aware of the fact that we're out of our depth already. God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the God of creation. And of course here we're not going to do battle with the scientists, with all their masses of facts and theories and conclusions. Some conclusions drawn from facts and others drawn from theories. We don't need to do battle with the scientists, because the Christian doctrine of creation is not concerned to explain the origin of matter or the order of the created universe. The Christian doctrine of creation is concerned with the reason why, not how, but why. Not how was the world made, but why was the world made? And in that sense, the Christian doctrine of creation is more concerned with the ends rather than the beginnings. And that is why you find so very little space allocated in the opening chapters of the Bible to the whole matter of the Christian doctrine of creation. It's as if the Bible said, well, but now that's all, but let's get this over quickly and get on to what it's all about. In the beginning, says the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God. And, last night when I didn't know where to find the various Bible study groups, I sat in isolation in the kitchen amongst the breakfast dishes, reading my Bible and going over the notes, and I took trouble to count through Genesis chapter, the first chapter of Genesis. And after it says in the beginning, God, from there to the end of the chapter, I think 30 times, or round about 30 times, it says, and God. And I remember the first time that I read the first chapter of Genesis in this way, in the beginning, God, and God. And God, and God, and God, until there was a great pulse beat going like that right through my soul. And I think it's meant more to me than many, many other chapters of the Bible. Just this affirmation of God, 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 God. And in the beginning, God called into being out of nothing all that we call matter, all the stuff, all the substance of the created universe. And the emphasis in the story is twofold, both on the sovereignty and the simplicity of it. He spoke. It was done. It is left to us to get into an amazing fankle of difficulty. God's not like that. And I think God is surprised sometimes at how worried we get about a lot of things, worrying ourselves into a frazzle. Now, I'm sure at times God scratches his head and says, what's it all about? And I think sometimes he's apt to say, you know, if they would just ask me to do it, I would do it. And he speaks. And it is done. That's how he made the worlds. And scientists, with all the accumulated knowledge of generation, are still trying to find out what it's all about. But God spoke, and it was done. But although it was so marvelously simple, there was nothing capricious about it. There was purpose right from the beginning. And God chose to create the world, and through this created world, firstly to reveal himself and then to give himself in the fullness of his love to men through his Son, Jesus Christ, in order that men and women of a finite creation might become the sons of an infinite family. And this means, you see, that, amongst other things, that when creation has served its purpose, that is, when the created order of the universe has fulfilled that function for which it was brought into being, and the purpose of God's grace and love and mercy and salvation is completed in bringing many sons to glory, as the scripture has the phrase. Creation, the world, all that we mean by this universe, having served its purpose, will be dissolved. It will no longer be needed. It will be all wrapped up. 2 Peter chapter 3. A marvellous chapter. Seeing then how marvellously detached some of these New Testament apostles were. He said, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what kind of people should we be? And of course the fundamental question is, are we part of this eternal purpose of God's salvation, which abides and abides increasingly when all this time, space, world of ours is wrapped up and done away with? Or are we only part of a world that is temporary? The whole creation, from beginning in its continuance and in its end, is from God. I can only give you the reference and then we'll need to stop. John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 11 chapter 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were made. It's a marvelous, I must read that one properly. It's a marvelous verse. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3. Sorry, I haven't got all the references looked up. Through faith we understand, that is, we grasp the meaning that the worlds, whether we mean the world of creation or the ages of the world's history, were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen, that is, the immediate things of experience down through the ages of history, were not made or are not explained in terms of visible factors which can be computerized and analyzed on a mere scientific level. There is a hidden factor in the explanation of the whole experience of the world and all the ages of history, and that is God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who works in perfection of purpose from beginning to end. And it is only when our faith is anchored in that kind of God that we can stand in and cope with all the fantastic and complicated changes that are part and parcel of experience. Colossians chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. It speaks of the whole order of things cohering, holding together by God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. What's that Negro spiritualist? He has the whole wide world in his hand. He has a tiny little baby in his hand. The vastness and the immediacy, the universality and the individuality, all in God. What does the psalmist say? Forget the psalm. When I consider the heavens and the work of what is man? Oh, says God, what is man? Man is so valuable to me, one man, that I paid the price of my only son to have him. Acts chapter 17 verse 28. In God we live and move and have our being. Romans 11:36. From God, through God, and to God are all things. Revelation chapter 4 verses 2, 8, and 11. Where it speaks of the whole order of things. For thy pleasure they were and are created. You see, the center of the world is not and never has been man. And this is the basic defect, not only of modern philosophy and modern sociology, but of modern theology. And we have to learn to let God be God. A great screed of references here about the God of providence. Personal providence and universal providence. On the personal level, this great mighty God, who is also the God of the one sparrow, as Jesus said, who doesn't fall to the ground without God. Psalm 23, the Lord Jehovah, in whom his everlasting strength, is my shepherd. The logical conclusion, I shall not want. How could you? Psalm 17 verse 8, also in Zechariah, forget chapter 3, is it? God speaks of us as the apple
of his eye. The psalmist says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Hosea chapter 11 verses 1 to 3. When Israel was a child, I taught him to walk. But he didn't know. Of course he didn't know. Because the way you begin to teach a child to walk is you get behind the child. And your arms are, as it were, under the child's armpits. And you're encouraging the child to walk. But if the child stumbles, your hand, the father's hands, are there to catch. That's what God says he's like. This is the God of personal providence. Matthew chapter 6, verse 32, the most encouraging verse, I think, to encourage us to pray. Your heavenly Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, casting all your care upon him, because he cares. It matters. Hebrews 12, 7, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Because it breaks the heart of God the Father to see his children wasting their lives. And he's prepared to give us a good walloping so that we won't do it. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. John chapter 13, the story of the washing of the disciples' feet, where Jesus said to Peter, who's always putting his foot in it, Jesus said, remember, Peter, what I do, thou knowest not now. But trust me, you'll know about it after. And if that's the idea of God, the God of personal providence, the God of universal providence, Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the times and the seasons God has put in his own power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, again, God's times and seasons. Galatians 4, 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And I daren't let my imagination run riot there with the thought of the heavenly home when the time came for the Son to leave for Bethlehem. And it was the Father who said, Son, it is time to go. Daniel chapter 4, verses 17 and 35. The Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomsoever he will. Revelation chapter 9, verse 15 and chapter 10, verse 6, where you have words that indicate that all the purposes of God are timed to a moment. The trumpet sounds, not in time shall be no more, as the redemption hymn has it, but the trumpet sounds, and there shall be no more delay. Revelation chapter 17, verse 17, where it speaks of all the flux and the collaboration of the nations, that they might do his will. Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. And if this God is my God and my Father, we begin to understand what Paul says in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? Everybody can be against us. And I remember reading in a commentary once that the essence of that verse, if God be for us, who can be against us? The essence of it is a challenge. It's almost Paul taking off his jacket and saying, if God be for us, who's prepared to have a go against us? Now I know the Bible says we are not to bait the devil. He doesn't need any encouragement. But neither are we to fear him. If this is our God, and if God be for us, who can be against us? That, having taken rather too long to say it, that is the Christian's attitude to God. Amen. Great and mighty God, who art our Father, give us a moment to be quiet, so that although we are together in thy presence, we might think our own thoughts and pray our own prayers. Teach us, O God, to see thee as thou really art, high and lifted up, and thy glory filling not only the temple of the heavens, but this lounge here in Strathkinnes, so that if our eyes were opened at this moment, we would be blinded by the sheer glory of thy presence. And yet thou dost delight to be here. Thou dost love the fellowship found amongst thy people. And our prayer is simply this, O God, that in these days together, that thou, the mighty God, wilt come down and tabernacle among us, so that we might say, not with fear, but with gladness, and with health created within our souls, surely God is in this place, and this is how we would have it. Hear our prayer, O God, and accept of the worship of our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.